All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that though we are sinners and though we are prone to do what is wrong, that you have come and have saved us. You have made your enemies to be your treasure by the mighty work of Jesus Christ. And he has changed us. Lord, help us to eagerly endeavor to walk in your paths and to show forth your love and your grace and your mercy, the wonder of your truth, and just overflow in kindness one to another as you have overflown to us, that we may share the goodness of your grace with this world that needs it. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll see how many ways I can hit the wrong button. All right, I'm going to read the entire chapter. And I know since I overran Sunday school a little bit that we're pressed for time. But I would encourage you on this. If you're going to save time on anything, right, never save time on worship or on reading his truth. Right? The exposition any one of us as human beings gives, that is the weakest part. Right, the greatest part is that love and worship of God. So, the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which has been given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For I consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord. I want to pick up in verse 17. Now, if your Bible has little sections that break, this looks like I'm grabbing the verse before. All right. Now, realize there were no chapters, there were no verses, and there sure weren't those little kind of section breaks that were in there. All right. As a matter of fact, really, there's no division. If you were to flip down to chapter 3 in the book, he picks up the same exact argument about divisions. And in between, he is talking about this idea of the foolishness of God being wiser than the wisdom of man. These are not separate arguments. It's really actually a continuous idea. It's kind of like a sandwich. And he's putting the issue that they're struggling with on the outside, which is this idea of divisions that we talked about in Sunday school. But he's saying those divisions are flowing because you don't know how to walk and follow Christ. That you're following human wisdom, not God's wisdom. Because if you were following God's wisdom on these things, you wouldn't be fighting with your brother over something that's silly and irrelevant. Right? And so often we get to areas where we fight over things that just are not important. Right? Like we were talking about in Sunday school. Who's the better preacher? Paul or Peter? Not relevant. Who cares? They both preach the truth. What does it matter? This is not, it's not even a secondary issue. This is a non-issue. And so often we get wrapped up in such things. Now, the reason why I want to pick up on 17 is 17 is the verse where he starts going into this idea about the wisdom of God. Right? And this is where he's digging into it. So this is kind of the transition from the, if you kind of think of this like a sandwich, right? There's the first parts in chapter 1 where you've got the arguments about the division of the church. And then chapter 3 talks again about the division of the church. That's kind of like the bread. He's about to dig into the meat. Okay? So 17 is kind of like that tasty sauce that connects together the two in a nice way. And that's why this is one I don't want to skip over too quick. Right? He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Right? Now, notice, he has at other times sent people to baptize, didn't he? Didn't John the Baptist have to baptize? That was his purpose. Aren't there people who, where he comes, who their job is to disciple? Where, you know, and baptism is kind of that first step in following Christ. So he's not saying that baptism is a bad thing. He's saying that each of us has different jobs in the church. This is the example he uses elsewhere of the body, right? There are eyes, there are ears, there are fingers, right? Which part of your body do you think is unnecessary and we can just chop off? Right? None of us say no, that any part of our body is unnecessary and can just get whunk, right? You know, it doesn't happen. You know, we don't say, oh, I got a right eye, I don't need a left eye. That would be silliness. So his point that's coming on here is, hey, look, my job was to do this. I wasn't supposed to be your all in all. God doesn't make one person to be your all in all. Because if he made that one person other than Christ to be your all in all, you would follow that one and not Christ. The whole goal is for you to know Christ. Each of us is given to one another to help you to know and to follow Christ better, that you may help others to know and to follow Christ. Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the reason. So if any of us were to promote to that level, we would be obscuring Christ. And so I encourage you to follow and to read and to study, not for any human, but for God. Right? Because all of us will fail. All of us will eventually die. Right? If the Lord tarries. We're not a good reason to do things, but He is an awesome reason. And in people, you will see temporary glimpses, little bits, you know, reflections of your Savior. But none of us hold up the full magnitude of the glory of who Christ is. So he says, you know, I was sent for a purpose. He's like, I'm not that warm, fuzzy discipler guy. I'm the guy who takes the message out in opposition. Right? God has a purpose for each of us. That's my purpose. Right? To preach the gospel. Now notice, many people go out and they preach the gospel and they're like, you know, so I've got to find a clever way to do this. I've got to read the, you know, the 10 styles of great speaking. And, you know, when churches are trying to hire pastors, they usually try to hear people who are great, hire people who are great orators. Having been at a lot of churches when they go through this, one of the things they want to know is, hey, can this person, are they a talented speaker? You know, is this a good person, a good counselor? Are they somebody who's going to go visit people in hospitals and make them feel happy and warm? You know, while all of those are wonderful things, if that's what you're hiring for, close the door. I'm serious. That you're not a church anymore. You're a civic service organization. It doesn't matter the person's craft of speaking. Now, as somebody who preaches, I do try to speak well. But I don't try to speak well because I think otherwise the message is null and void. I try to speak well because, honestly, I'm trying to speak to the glory of God. So I want to do as good of a job as I can because I value Him, but not because in any way, shape, or form do I think that affects the message. One of the most impactful preachers in my life is Jonathan Edwards. Right, a lot of people can kind of trace back, so I don't think that's anything unique. But do you know Jonathan Edwards was the worst speaker in the history of humanity? I'm not kidding. The man wrote his speeches out and then read them in a monotone voice from the pulpit. Everything, he never looked at people. He had them written out, and from all accounts of what went on, he read them monotone. Right? So when we hear the sinners in the hand of an angry God and we picture this fiery thing, not so. The dude was standing there and just reading monotone. But God used that as that was coming in because they just, it was, all the descriptions I've seen of it, it was more like it was like a bailiff reading out your crimes. That, you know, it was just, There wasn't any craziness to it. It was just like you just knew you were in trouble because here was the bailiff reading charges against prisoner numbers. You know, the bailiffs don't scream it out. And the people just were like, oh, my goodness, I am that person. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit that hit them, not the talent of the speaker. He is probably one of the greatest theologians ever produced in North America. And the guy was the worst speaker ever, but I would be thrilled to have him speak any morning if God would send him. Right? You know, we aim for the wrong stuff. I guarantee you can find a more talented speaker than myself or Alan. Nothing personal, right? It's just, I mean, if somebody's looking for somebody who's just going to be a talented speaker, you're going to find them. You want to find a spot where you enjoy the music more, you will find it. You want to find something that's more enjoyable to do, it's absolutely out there. But if what you want to do is to hear God's truth, then now you need to start weighing on a different scale. And that's what he's getting about here, right? He was sent to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, right? The idea of this is that he wasn't somebody who turned a clever phrase or came up with a great illustration. He wasn't even saying that he had a nice 10-point system to becoming a better person or anything else. He's like, no, it wasn't about this. And he says, if it was, right, that's the premise, so the cross of Christ would be made void. It's like, if I made my speaking not about the cross, not about the foolishness of God coming down in flesh to save humanity, if he made it about some clever human idea, people would like it better, but it would be a worthless message. You can find a lot of movies that are really entertaining out there, and I'm not opposed to watching movies, but you don't want to follow a movie. If you're trusting in a movie to save you, I can trust in Superman all I want to come flying over and deflect a bullet and pick me as I fall off a building, but I'm going to splat on the ground if that's my hope. Okay? It's just not going to happen. All right? It matters who you are trusting in. And if we're trusting in human words, if we're trusting in a great person, even if that person is great compared to the rest of us, that person will still fail. It's a tragic statement that so many churches fall apart when a pastor leaves. Right? I mean, I'm very glad that did not happen here. You know, I hope God blesses the church in many, many ways, and I hope the church grows because I want people to hear the truth that's being preached here. Okay? But I got to say this, it's not about any of those type of metrics. It is the cross of Christ being preached with power. Is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, is that the center of it? If that's the center of it, then why would you want anything else? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the difference. And I've heard atheists talk about this, and they kind of laugh and they go, see, even they admit they're idiots. Right? They're missing the entire point of what he's saying. Right? If you were to look from the perspective of a finite human being who basically knows nothing and see it, what things look like, it just doesn't make sense why this would be. Right? That's exactly their position. And he's saying, hey, look, to them, it's going to look like foolishness. That doesn't mean it is foolishness. If you were to go back at the wise people of the first century, there were some things they knew exactly right. They knew the earth was round, right? They knew the size of the earth. Right? They actually had very accurately. People will tell you that, you know, in the past people thought the earth was flat. Not true. They actually had the radius within about 2% of its correct value. Okay? So they knew a bunch of stuff. But they also thought the stars were held in crystalline spheres and were lights up there, and they had all kinds of other silly ideas that just weren't true. They knew some things that were true and not other things. Right? Now, if you look at ourselves, we know some things, but there's an awful lot we don't understand. Right? Human beings have limits. This is why we strive to try to understand these things better. And I think it is good to try to strive. And the idea of trying to learn things by science, which just means to learn by experience, perfectly good. None of those will ever contradict the Bible because God made the universe and God holds it together. Right? So I don't fear whether it's going to come out right on these things. I fear whether I understand things correctly when I do them. That certainly can happen wrong. But I don't fear chasing after those. But human wisdom needs guidance. Because our wisdom, we keep coming up with wrong things. The very point that he's making here is, why would you choose human wisdom that wasn't able to lead you to Christ in the first place to sustain you in Christ? Why would you trust human wisdom to bring other people to Christ when it wasn't able to bring any of you? If it has been completely devoid of power in the past and never worked, why do we think it's going to all of a sudden work? This is actually the crux of what his argument is. His actual point is that human wisdom is worthless. It can't actually get you to the right answer. And I think this is a caution to a lot of us. I love apologetics, but I really think apologetics is more for believers than for unbelievers. And the reason why I say this is exactly what it says right here. How can those apologetics, human wisdom, trying to explain the things of God, bring somebody to faith? How can it change a heart? I mean, I can give you an awful lot of evidence for why I believe. I can give you a lot of logical arguments. I can show you how things, the human eye, for instance, and talk about that it shows the design of God in here. And, you know, you'll hear people argue against this and say, oh, the retina is backwards and stuff, which is like the stupidest argument ever. The retina is what we call backwards in our eye. But that argument is ridiculous. Lower, simpler life forms have the nerve lining on the back and then the receptors in front and then the light. On ours, the nerve lining, the wires are in front and then the receptors and then a blood layer. So the light has to go through the nerve wiring on the back. And that's why they call it reversed. Okay? But the nerve lining is completely transparent. So it doesn't absorb any light. So it doesn't matter where you run them. Right? So it's irrelevant that the nerve lining is out in front. But our eye is so much more complex, it has to be actually cooled. Your eye is liquid cooled because of the amount of light it pulls in and concentrates with a lens. Here, take a magnifying glass to a paper. What happens? It burns because the lens concentrates it. You have a lens. That's actually concentrated. You get so much heat on the back, you have to have a high blood flow to cool your eye down. Your eye has some of the highest blood flow anywhere in the body. Blood has to be right next to your photoreceptors. Otherwise, your eye will literally burn up. Right? And will cease to function. Blood, to anybody who's been punched in the eye, is not transparent. So the only way you could build it is blood on the back, nerve cell, and then the wires. It's the only way to do it to keep the eye from dying. There are like so many of these things. Like I can walk through, and as a believer, you can look at this. And he talks about in chapter 2, he says, to believers, we do give statements of wisdom. Right? Helping them to understand how this goes and things like this, I'm totally on board with helping people understand. As a believer, it makes total sense. You want to know these things, right? How does the universe really work consistent with what the Bible says? Got a billion of them for you, right? I've been studying these my whole life. That isn't going to bring anybody to faith. Right? I have very thankfully been around when a lot of people have come to faith. And I've thankfully been able to be preaching the gospel to them when it's been happening. But I can tell you, nobody came to faith from any of the apologetics techniques that I have ever done. It has all been when God's word was preached. God's word has power. Once God has changed your heart and his scriptures are residing in there, now you can think with wisdom on these things, and we can press our intellect to it like he tells us to. And we can come up with some very profound truths. All right? That's what he's going to go on to talk about in chapter 2. But you are not to put the cart before the horse. Because it won't work. You cannot reason somebody in to faith. But once somebody has the right set of assumptions, trusting in God and his word, then you can absolutely develop some very deep truths out of it. All right? So he says, for the word of the cross, notice in particular, the word of the cross, he's talking about salvation. Right? That's foolishness to those who are perishing. If you realize you've done something wrong and you're in great trouble and there is really a God, let's just take somebody who's at that point of understanding. Right? If you knew you were in deep trouble with somebody who could absolutely enforce their will, is your first thought, I better just hope they forgive me, or I'm going to try to find some way of making up to them? As human beings, we tend to try to think, I better try to make them happy. I better try to do something to get peace with them and whatever else. Right? Human ideas is, I've got to fix this. Right? Is that going to work? No, our human reactions are wrong because we messed it up so bad, there's no way I can fix it. It's beyond my ability. I have to trust in His grace. This is why it seems foolishness. Even once they accept the basic premises of it, it would seem to be this is the wrong way to go to a human. But it's the only way to go. Because the human way can't actually fix it. If I were to go into a great art place and destroy some, you know, some great art treasure, beyond, I mean, such things could be beyond my ability to pay. There's a lot of things that are just more valuable than my salary will ever come close to being able to do across the entire length of my life. You can always find things that's value is far exceeding our ability. That's just on a human level. I cannot always make it up by my efforts. That's the exact idea Jesus talks about when he talks about the parable of the ungrateful servant, right? You got this servant who, you know, he's owed a few bucks by somebody else, and he himself owns, like, you know, it works out to be, I forget how many trillions of dollars, you know, to the lord of that thing, right? So somebody owes him like a $20 bill, and he owes trillions. And he, you know, is, you know, goes and begs for forgiveness, and the king forgives him trillions, and he turns around, he's like, you owe me pocket change, right? And if you noticed on that thing, right, all the pocket change in the world wasn't going to make you right with the king. Our human levels, we think, hey, I ought to get my rights. I made the mistake, I ought to be able to fix it. Doesn't God owe me these things? These are the types of thoughts human beings come up with. And all of our ideas are completely wrong because we're thinking about it from our framework, as if somehow we are the one who decides truth. Like we decide morality, we're the greatest, whatever. How many of you consider the impact of your breathing upon bacteria? I don't know about you. I breathe in and out. Bacteria are not on my mind as I am breathing in and out, right? You know, when you're eating, think how many bacteria have died in, you know, your stomach acid. We don't think about it, right? Because bacteria are way down here and we're up here. I'm closer to the level of bacteria than I am to God. Right? It would be completely wrong to somehow try to measure my, you know, what I'm doing from the bacteria's perspective. How can I possibly measure God from my perspective? I have to be evaluated from His perspective, not the other way around. Human wisdom cannot possibly lead you to the truth. It's just got the wrong starting point. And that's what he's saying. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, notice it doesn't even say it's the truth of God, though it is true. Notice what it says. It's the dynamite of God. Dunamos, right? The idea of this is not just power. It's explosive power, right? You know, if you're stuck behind some wall, right, and you walk up and you got a powerful guy and he punches it, is that going to help you with a, you know, 6 foot thick steel reinforced concrete wall? How about some dynamite? Wow. Yeah, if I'm stuck behind something like that, I need dynamite, right? That explosive, unstoppable power. That's what he's saying the word of the cross is. The word of the cross is dynamite. It's able to blow up the challenges that I am facing. All right? And this is where he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. He's quoting from Isaiah 29 here. I just want to read real quick for you the section there. I'm not going to go much further because I know I'm out of time. But I do want you to to think on these things, right? So here's from Isaiah 29, starting verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Right? That's the part that it's getting on. Talking on Isaiah, the people had been, right, miraculously dealt with when they were pulled out of Egypt. You can look at the history, how God did many miracles through. He's God saying through Isaiah, I'm about to do another one of those great time periods. Right? And is that because the people are so great and the power of them and everything else? Right? Look at verse 15 that's on there. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in the dark place and say, who sees us? Who knows us? Right? People thinking that somehow they're clever and they can pull one over on God. They can rationalize with God. They can twist the things and you know, hey, I can negotiate with God and he somehow has to make this. Or, you know, I saw an atheist picture of a bulldozer coming out of a tree with a dude in white robes sitting up there hiding in it. And they're like, we're coming for your God. I'm thinking, hey, my God doesn't cower in a tree. Your bulldozer is held together by it, and he just goes, don't want it anymore, and it's gone, right? You know, you're pursuing something that's not mine, you know, because going after God in something he's holding together is just stupid. Now, look at what he continues on here, though. You turn things around. This is verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 29. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Hey, this is an argument Paul picks up in Romans to talk about God's ability to sovereignly elect you. I'm saying it's his right to pick. It's his right to have sovereign over it. You don't have a right to judge God. God judges you. So when God, in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, is inspiring Paul to talk and to quote this verse, he wants you to understand the context of where it's coming from as well. From people who are arrogantly thinking they're somehow in charge and that their clever plans are going to somehow be able to win the day over what God had planned. And that they are making themselves the standard by which God is judged. That is the foolishness to which he is drawing. And he cites this example from Isaiah's day. And how well did it work for them? See, God told them in Isaiah's day a really stupid prophecy. God was crazy. This was just, it couldn't possibly do. There's this giant army of 180,000 plus men that surrounded this little tiny town of 20,000 people called Jerusalem. And this great army had surrounded around them. And he said that Jerusalem wasn't going to fall. How foolish of him. God was even sillier than that. Do you know how silly he was? He said, not one of their arrows were going to fall inside that town. That's crazy talk, right? An army of 180,000 men and not one of them can get an arrow over a wall? How foolish. And everybody inside that town, they laughed at Isaiah when he said it, because that's just dumb talk, Isaiah. That's not how the world works. Don't you get it? You've got to follow something that at least sounds reasonable to people, right? Whatever God's telling you, you're getting it wrong because it doesn't make sense on a human level. We've got to make sure God's word makes sense on a human level before we follow it, Isaiah. You're crazy. And then they woke up the next day and that whole army lay dead in the field. And the biggest problem wasn't arrows raining down from the sky. It was, what do you do with all those dead bodies? The foolishness of God turned out to be wise in that point. It's almost as if the one who holds the universe together and knows its beginning from its end actually knows what's going on. And it's like all of human wisdom was just completely wrong in that situation. And I cite that one example because that's the example Paul is trying to get us to think about. But that ain't the only one. And I guarantee you in your life, you can cite examples where it just looked like God's ideas couldn't possibly be the right way. But yet they are. Right? When we find a difference between what God is saying and what we are thinking, we have found an error. It's just not with God. Right? I'm thankful when I find something that I think different from God, because now I found one of my mistakes, not one of His. I'm judged by God's word, not the other way around. And this is what Paul's trying to bring across to them. Follow God's wisdom. And God's wisdom tells us to love one another. Right? We all descended from one whom God breathed the nostrils into. Right? We all descend from one to whom, you know, God had saved in a ship with a couple of his relatives. And all of us have been saved by one Savior on a cross. The world wants to divide on stupid things. And God says, why would you divide what Christ has brought together? All those other things just don't matter. Right? We're called to a very radical thing. We're called to completely following God and His Word and bringing that message out. And it will often go against the wisdom of the world. But don't worry. God's got it covered. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our great God and King, we thank You for this truth. We apologize for our running over, Lord, but let Your truth be magnified. Let our hearts meditate upon it. Let us think of how we may glorify You by serving one another and by taking that message out. And Lord, we thank You so much for the return of our brother. Thank You for bringing Victor back to us. May we take Your gospel out faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.